We want to particularly welcome our visitors who are here tonight. Thank you for your presence here. I met a few of you. I want to say right up front that this lesson comes in the context of the national conversation about same-sex marriage. It's been troubling, and it's led me to ask, what should I do? And so I studied about it and reflected on it, and this is the lesson that showed up. I think most of us probably are troubled. We want to know what we should do. Think it's right and normal for those who love righteousness to be deeply disturbed by wickedness. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, Peter says, "And if you rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So we're surrounded by evil. We want to do our part for good, but what does that mean? What I've found in the scripture is that the best thing we can do is focus on our mission. Alan talked this morning about the Boston Marathon and the horrible events that happened there. And there's some amazing stories that have come out of that this week. One of the most amazing things to me is the people who continued running after the explosions happened. There's a video of this one guy who got knocked down by the explosion, and then I heard later on that he actually finished the race. And we might say a lot of things about that. We might think, why keep going? It's just a race. But I do admire that someone would, in the face of utter chaos around them, after 25 miles, just keep running to reach their goal. There are a lot of noble goals that I could personally go after. I could personally spend my life pursuing. There's a lot of good causes we could fight for. And yet Paul speaks of only one when he again and again urges us to fight the good fight. And what Christian isn't inspired by the confidence and the triumph in some of the last words that Paul ever wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7? He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If we focus on the mission, we'll fight the right war. If we fight the right enemy for the right cause with the right tactics. And I'll talk a little bit more about what I mean by that. So we need to fight the right enemy. We draw lines sometimes, and I am very much including myself in this, between us and other people that God never drew. We make enemies where God sees opportunities, captives in the very war we're fighting. Just because someone's not an ally, it doesn't make them an enemy. I find myself sometimes getting frustrated with people. But Ephesians 6:12 says, I'm not fighting people. That's not what I'm here to do. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Remember when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to preach to him? Did he go? No. Little kids here could say, no, he ran. He ran away. And when we read the book of Jonah, it seems pretty clear that it wasn't because he was afraid. It was because he didn't like Ninevites. Like a lot of us, Jonah was a patriot. He loved his homeland. But that love, which was a good thing, led him to run away from his real duty, his true calling, his heavenly homeland. It led him to see enemies where he should have seen opportunities. It led him to begrudge the salvation of a people. In Jonah 4, verse 11, God asked Jonah, there at the end of the book, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also many cattle?" Jonah judged Nineveh unworthy of salvation, and he was ready to see even innocent children destroyed because of it. And like Jonah, we can end up fighting the wrong war. I can do that. It happens to me. Unlike those people in the marathon, sometimes I zig and zag and get off course. We need to pray as Elisha did for his servant. Remember when Elisha, people were surrounded, surrounding Jerusalem, and Elisha prayed for his servant that God might open his eyes that he might see. And see the spiritual forces, the spiritual struggle. We need to have that prayer. As we read in Ephesians 6, our real enemies are Satan and the forces of darkness in the heavenly places. The Bible compares Satan to five destructive animals. He's a snake out to lead us away from the simplicity of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He's a bird out to snatch up the seed before it sinks into our heart in Matthew 13, verses 4 and 19. He's a wolf out to scatter the flock in John 10:12, a lion on the prowl for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5:8, and a dragon waging war against the forces of heaven and really deceiving the whole world in Revelation 12 and verse 9. And that in verse 9 there, it says that we see Satan defeated. He fell and he was sent down to the pit. But that doesn't make him any less dangerous today. There's a movie that famously ends with the line, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Maybe one of our problems is that seeing people promoting immorality is a lot easier than seeing the devil, seeing this real and present foe. And sometimes we even treat it seems more like he's an idea. Sometimes I just forget about him. I forget he's even there. He's an enemy with a lot of names. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Alan talked about that this morning. The adversary, Beelzebub, Belial, the devil, the enemy, the wicked one, the god of this age. This age belongs to him. He's the god of it. That's a lowercase g. The Lord is still ruling, but the Lord has allowed him to have his place here. He's a murderer, a liar, a father of lies in John 8 and verse 44. He's the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. You know, if we think we're going to be able to talk the world into not listening to Satan at all, we're thinking we have power that Jesus didn't have and hasn't been around forever. Remember, Satan had the power in the time of Jesus to offer Jesus the world. He said, "Just bow down to me. I'll give it to you." Satan's called the tempter and the thief. Satan transforms, in 2 Corinthians 11:4, into an angel of light. In other words, you can't always trust what you see. Satan himself looks as good and noble as an angel. Sometimes. Today, Satan makes wicked causes look righteous, look noble. There are people that become self-righteous. I mean, you've seen it. Self-righteous about the stand for a minority, the homosexual community. In recent weeks, I've heard this cause compared to the civil rights movement of the 1960s. Who would call that an unjust cause? Satan can shine up a sinful cause, can make it look, make you feel like a loving, good person as you stand for people's right to live in sin and destroy their lives for eternity. I mean, that's just how good he is. But just when we think we're on to him, he's way ahead of us. He knows I'll feel good about seeing through that, because I know the Bible. I know homosexuality is wrong. So then I stand up and fight against this cause, and then he can use this cause to distract me from my real job here. You see what I'm trying to say? If I spend all my time trying to tell people how wrong this cause or this idea is, rather than trying to win them over to the Lord, I've distracted myself. He wants me to save myself and others, to be an instrument of God in the real battle he's fighting. Not a culture war, but a struggle for souls. So we need to fight for the right cause. There's an old Eagles song that says, just to find a place to make your stand. That we need to find a place to make our stand. Well, we can't take a stand just anywhere and feel good that we took a stand, be impressed with, you know, look at me, I took a stand. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier entangles himself in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. When you're a soldier at war, it's your life in peacetime is totally gone. You know, there's wartime and there's peacetime, and we're in a war, and we're soldiers in this war. So he says, we don't have the luxury in engaging in every good thing that we see we could do. We don't have the time, the attention, the influence, or the energy to spare on other wars, other goals, other struggles. So which fight should we fight? The good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. So the fight is the fight of faith. The fight that ends in us holding on to eternal life. Two of the devil's best tools to break our focus on what's important. This is kind of a complicated thought, so stick with me here. Are the incomprehensible, an incomprehensibility of eternal torment. How hard it is for us to understand eternal punishment, eternal torture, and the unpleasantness of even trying to understand it. I mean, if the devil can make it hard to understand and then make it just not fun to even think about, he can help us to get distracted and forget that that's even there. Hell is a place, according to Mark 9 and verse 44, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That's a really, really horrible statement. When I get how bad hell will be, I get my mission. Because I don't want to go there. I don't want the people I love to go there. I don't want the people I can't stand to go there. You know, whenever I go through something really painful, and there are a lot of people here who have and continue to go through pain that I can't even imagine. But whenever I do go through something really painful physically in this life, all I'm thinking about is when's it going to end? That's what gets me through. Just hang on. Hang on. It's going to end. Did you get what it said in Mark 9 there? Hell is a place where the only comparison is being eaten on the inside by worms and being burned on the outside by fire, and it never ends. That scares me to death. And if we get scared by that, if we can understand how horrible that is, then we're going to be driven to try to save every person we know from it. First and foremost, ourselves. And that's going to be really the only thing we think about when we wake up. And when I just, I'm preaching this lesson for myself, and we say that's kind of a cliche. We say that a lot, but I need to remind myself of things we've heard a million times, but of how important this thing is. That's why Jesus came to seek and save us from this fate. Now, Jesus and the apostles went to great lengths to avoid being caught in the center of a political debate. Why? So that nothing would detract them from the spiritual conversation they wanted to lead. Their goal was personal conversion rather than social revolution. Some people, this frustrates me to no end, people on TV do this all the time, want to argue that the Bible is just okay with slavery, that the New Testament writers had no problem with it. They're missing the point. If Paul would have talked all the time about how bad slavery was, if the early Christians made their cause ending slavery, that's all we would know about it. Instead, they made their goal taking on a much more important thing, which is ending our spiritual slavery. And when you do that, the rest takes care of itself. It takes longer for social change to come, but that's God's way, is to focus on spiritual change, changing us from the inside out, to aim for people, not cultures, to aim for hearts, not just ideas and beliefs, to aim for eternal change, not just temporary improvements. Bad as they are, divorce and the fall of the home, those aren't our cause, not our central cause. We need to preach on them. We need to teach on them. We need to talk openly about them. We have a responsibility to stand up for the weakest among us. But if I make my central purpose fighting against abortion, I'm missing the point. The truth is, God rules over the nations, but he saves us one soul at a time. That what happened today with Ben, that's what it's about. That's everything that it's about. There's a quote from an atheist that I've heard. You guys have probably heard this before. I've read this. It's one of those things that's kind of stayed through the ages, and I hear it pop up in sermons every decade or so. That's when you know you're getting old, is when you can say you hear something every decade or so. But this atheist said, "Were I a religionist, did I truly, firmly, consistently believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another life, religion should be to me everything. I would cast aside earthly thoughts and feelings as less than vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image when sleep sunk me into unconsciousness. I would labor for her cause alone. I wouldn't labor for the meat that perishes nor any treasure on earth, but only for a crown of glory in the heavenly regions where treasures and happiness are alike beyond the reach of time and chance. I would take thought to the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained to heaven worth a lifetime of suffering. There should be neither worldly prudence nor calculating circumspection in my engrossing zeal. I would go forth to the world and preach it in season and out of season, and my text should be, what should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" With all the talk of same-sex marriage and the red equal signs that are so prevalent on Facebook and everywhere, I keep thinking about 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 to 11. It says in verse 11, he talks in verse 9, he lists a bunch of sins. Among them are homosexuality. And he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what our goal has to be with anyone who takes a stand on either side of this issue. Adrian and I have family who struggle with this, the temptation of homosexuality. For some reason, it seems like just in the circles, I guess, that I live in, I don't come into contact with a lot of people who live that in that lifestyle. But because of our family relationship, we saw one Christian fall away. We've seen that here too. We've seen several Christians fall away to homosexuality. This passage, to anyone, if anyone's here who's struggling with this, this passage provides encouragement and strength. It says in the past tense, not only were their sins washed away, but they were sanctified. That's a change in lifestyle. And so we reach out to those who are caught in this lifestyle. And as we do this, we need to fight with the right tactics. Now, Christians do have a visible presence online, on Facebook and on chat rooms and all over the place. And that's one of the things that I've seen recently that has discouraged me. Because a lot of times, we're not always honorable. And we're not always appropriate. We're not always loving. Sometimes we're not even honest in the arguments that we make. It's not enough to win the argument. Our job is to win the soul. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, I love this passage. Paul says, I seek not yours, but you. I seek not yours, but you. Paul was talking specifically about their stuff, but it applies to everything. There is nothing that I want from a lost soul, from a brother, from anyone, but them. Every indication in Scripture is that God measures victory not by degrees in society of righteousness and wickedness, but by the number of souls won to Christ. That's the true victory. I'm not saying that righteousness doesn't exalt a nation. It absolutely does. And I want America, I pray for America to be righteous. And there are degrees to that. But that's not the victory. The victory is a soul won to the Lord. So what's it mean to engage in spiritual warfare? 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19 says, we need to fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. We need to be blameless. We need to be above reproach. We need to keep a good conscience. I think about our troops who are stationed, well, really over the past decade in Iraq and Afghanistan, and the higher standard that they've been called to. It's never seemed really fair to me, but at the same time, it feels right and it feels noble that our soldiers fight with rules of engagement and conduct that their enemies don't fight against, that don't fight with. You know, how we engage with civilians and protect them first, how we don't attack even when being attacked unless there's confidence in what's going on. And I don't know all the rules of those things, but I've heard a lot of stories about that, and it's really encouraging to see a higher standard being lived by. And this is what makes me think about when I think about the way we engage the world. It gets nasty out there. It's not a good, it doesn't feel good to get your head bitten off by somebody. But we walk by a different standard. I think it's interesting that part of our uniform in Ephesians 6, you know, our armor, is the preparation of the gospel of peace. Matthew 5, 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're creating peace. In our warfare, we're creating peace. That's our job. We're peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. One translation I like says, we don't fight the way the world does. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what are the weapons of the world? The world might use, you know, lawyers and politics. The world might use cynicism and jokes or all kinds of nastiness. It's an old saying, an old truth that we've heard since we were young, to love the sinner and hate the sin. And both parts, I want to say, are equally important. We need to remember, Romans 12:9 says to abhor what is evil. Literally, that means to shudder at evil, to utterly detest it. Whether it's the idea of someone telling lies or taking the Lord's name in vain or fulfilling lusts or for homosexuality, adultery, premarital sex, the horrors of violence that we've been talking about this week, evil is disturbing to us as Christians. And the world wants to rewrite our sensibilities to fit their own. But we need to live pure lives and maintain purity in our consciences. And at the same time, we need to not let those feelings about those sins spill over to the people who are living in them. We need to think of them as captives of Satan. We need to understand that, you know, there but for the grace of God, I could be there. Galatians 6 kind of teaches that idea. The Bible teaches us to turn the other cheek, to bring a blessing to those who curse us, to live with extraordinary responses as Christians to these ordinary situations we find ourselves in. And when we live this way, it will condemn others, but in a good way. It condemns people by showing them the light. Ephesians 5 talks about that. John says people will know us by the way we love each other. Tertullian, the leader in the Roman church in the second century, said that the Romans were always proclaiming, behold how they love one another. It makes us stand out. We're salt and we're light. It makes us shine like stars, Philippians 2 says. As a counterculture, we need to make ourselves truly different, yet truly available to anyone and everyone. The truth is that when we love people, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Why would I want someone to live in rebellion against Christ, against God? That's a destructive way to live. We need to live lives committed to personal holiness. So we have our challenge. We live in this world. We don't live like the world, but we live in it. And we want to do our part, but the best way we can do it is to focus on the fight at hand. We really don't have the luxury of fighting on 12 different fronts. We need to focus on saving ourselves and saving others by trusting in God. Should I be silent? No, I need to speak the truth. They want their other people out there in the world want a position to win. But let's remember that we want not theirs, but them. And ultimately we know who wins the war. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, this is Jesus speaking, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. And we do. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Tonight we invite any who have not submitted in obedience to Christ, who have not confessed his name and been baptized into his body, to come and be saved. Come now while we stand and sing.